20 tonight. Surprised? We're in Exodus 20 and Revelation 20. What a coincidence, huh? Sundays we've been in Revelation 20. And we're dealing with the fourth commandment. Beginning in verse 8. And on your syllabus, that was page, what was that page? I don't remember. 27, 26, 25, 24, 26. All right. Revelation. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the Sabbath commandments. We looked at the, primarily, this deals with the seventh-day Sabbath. That's what it's all about. The seventh-day Sabbath. But we also saw that there is such a thing as a seventh-year Sabbath, where the ground was to lie fallow for the seventh year. And we also dealt a little bit with the year of Jubilee, which comes after seven cycles of Sabbath years. So on the 50th year, every 50th year was a year of Jubilee, and all the land was returned to the original owners, all debts were canceled. Anyone who had sold themselves into servitude was freed, completely released. No debts could be carried over until the next year. So it was a year of Jubilee, a year of freedom, a year of release. And this they did, as we said before, to ensure that every Jewish family maintained their inheritance. The inheritance was never to pass from one family so that some other family amassed all the land or all the wealth. Believe it or not, God made arrangements even for that, so that every family maintained its possessions. Yes, sir. You had a question or a comment?
It only pertained to the Jews.
Yes, it pertained to the Jews. Yes. Last week, we started dealing with the question as to whether or not the church is obligated to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. We all know of groups, some of them very vociferous, insistent that the church is obligated to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And groups like Seventh-day Adventist, the writings of Ellen G. White were the foundation of Seventh-day Adventism. Her trademark book was The Great Controversy, a pretty thick book, and in it she insisted on two main things. Number one, you got to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Number two, the soul is not immortal. And they teach that because they don't believe in such a thing as eternal hell. And so, you know, that was her two big arguments in that particular book. Hell doesn't really exist. They believe in annihilationism. Eventually, the wicked will all be annihilated. And Ellen G. White was also the influence behind other organizations like Jehovah's Witnesses. Because Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, was influenced profoundly by Seventh-day Adventism and by the writings of both Miller and Ellen G. White. Anyway, somehow I got off on that. We were talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. Or are we obligated as Christians, as a New Testament church, are we obligated to keep the Sabbath day? Strangely enough, the things that the Seventh-day Adventist and other Sabbath-keeping groups, I'll call them Sabbatarians, that's what I'll call them, or Seventh-dayers. So if I say a Sabbatarian, you know what I'm referring to, somebody who insists that we have to keep the Sabbath. It's interesting that the thing that they emphasize the most, which is Sabbath keeping, isn't even found in the New Testament. It's not anywhere told to us that we should keep it. If you read the New Testament, you will not come away believing that you should keep the Sabbath. You won't, because you won't find that. Nowhere in the New Testament is it said that Sabbath breaking is a sin. That's not said. And yet somehow in their preaching, writing, and so forth, this insistence on the fourth commandment is almost preeminent. Brother Robert Boove and I were talking about this last week. It's almost like they can't even give a single sermon without mentioning it somewhere. It has to come out that we're obligated to keep the Sabbath. Actually, there's two places in the New Testament where a reference to Sabbath keeping is mentioned. Two places. And in both places, it's not spoken of in a positive manner, but in a negative sense. And we're going to look at those two passages tonight because we didn't get to do it last time. So I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of verses over here. I hope you brought a Bible because I've got a few verses for us to look at tonight. Colossians 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, we were Gentiles, you see. So we were dead in sins and we were uncircumcised. Remember, circumcision of the flesh was the distinctive mark of the covenant God gave to Abraham. And it was the sign that you were Jewish and an heir of that covenant. So he says, look, we were dead. As Gentiles, dead in sin, and we were uncircumcised, we were not a part of God's covenant people. But you has he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How about that? He forgave us all those trespasses, even though we were uncircumcised. We were not those covenant people. And he did this, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what this means, verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, this has to do with 613 laws that we violated every day of our life, every hour of our life, repeatedly. And God keeps books. God keeps records. Yes, the Bible tells us he does. You know, the wicked are going to be judged. Revelation 20, out of the things written in the books, according to their works, we are violators, were violators. We broke every law. We broke laws that we didn't know they had laws, but we broke them all. So this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, this is every single infraction, every violation, every thing we ever did that was wrong was listed. And the Bible says he blotted it all out. And he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. All of it was removed from us and nailed to the cross. How? By our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lived the perfectly righteous life, he was untainted by sin. Hello. Lived the perfect life, fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law, and died a substitutionary death in our behalf. In theology, we call it a vicarious death. That means in our place. He died for us. He died. You can't just say he died for the sins of the world, which he did, but we should make it very personal. He died for my sins. It was for me. He died for Rusty Tardo. He nailed all of my infractions to the cross, took them out of the way, blotted it all out, removed it all far from me. What must I do? Believe on him. He nailed it all to the cross. That's what the Bible says. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show over them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, in his victory on the cross. The resurrection proved that the Father received his sacrifice, raised him from the dead. And then he goes on in verse 16 and says something very interesting. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He very clearly, very plainly associates all of these things he's talking about here in verse 14. He associates that with the next verse, verse 16, he associates it with the Jewish religious dietary restrictions dealing with foods. Look, don't let anybody judge you in food or drink. Or he goes from the Jewish dietary restrictions to the Jewish observances. And their observances revolved around festival days, the Jewish festivals, and the Jewish Sabbath. So he says, don't let anybody judge you about that. Because, look, the church wasn't observing any of that. The church was not observing the dietary restrictions of Moses. They never did. Nor was the church observing the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath. And here's what Paul says. Don't let anybody judge you because of your failure to observe any of those commandments, prohibitions, and laws that Moses dictated. It's a very clear reference, verse 16 is, to the Judaizers who want to impose upon the church certain of the laws of Moses. The Judaizers were those who came behind Paul, and they were Christians, but they believed, they were Jews who became Christians, but they believed you still had to hold on to the Jewish traditions. The unique things that characterized Judaism, like the dietary prohibitions of Moses, like the Sabbath keeping and circumcision and so forth. Now, in my reading of this passage, it seems to me, and I think it's pretty evident, that at least some of these Judaizers had to be in some sort of leadership position. And the reason I say that is because you want to keep in mind that the early church did not meet in one big building where, you know, thousands of people met. They mostly met in homes, in small groups. And there may have been many, many different groups in Colossae, many different groups in Ephesus or Rome or wherever the church was, they met numerous places. It's obvious that there were some leaders in some of these groups that were trying to impose Jewish restrictions, Jewish obligations on the Christian church. And that's why Paul uses some of this unique language. When he talks about judging here, the word judge, well, it does mean several things, but here, in this particular context, it seems to mean to impose, to attempt to dictate, to regulate. There is an attempt by somebody to govern or rule, to pass a judgment upon the church. It means to preside over, to decree, to pronounce what's right and wrong. Somebody is trying to impose upon the church that you are obligated to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, to keep the dietary restrictions of Moses. Somebody's trying to impose that upon the church, and Paul's saying, don't let them do that. Yes, sir, you had a question or a comment? Let's get a mic to Robert.
What did the Hebrews do on the new moon? One of the restrictions, he says, Paul says in verse 16, let no man judge you, meat, drink, and one of them on the new moon, or of the new moon.
Yeah, I don't know specifically what, off the top of my head, what the new moon represented, but there were, in the Jewish calendar, there were not only feast and festival days, but at certain times of the year, there were special sacrifices they were supposed to offer. Yes, sir.
Well, the new moon would mark Passover, among other things.
That could be. Yeah, it could have some reference to Passover right there. Absolutely. That's a distinct possibility. But the Sabbath that's mentioned here, you'll notice the word days is in italics, which means that it's added for clarification. So he's speaking here in particular, one of the things specifically, about the seventh-day Sabbath. So Paul is saying, it doesn't matter who these people are, let no man, he says, verse 16, let no man judge you in these matters as to what you can eat and what you can drink. Now this has to do with religion, of course. Now, has nothing to do with people on a diet, okay? It's got nothing to do with a doctor saying I can't eat this or a doctor saying I can't eat that. It has to do with ritual defilement because you ate pork or because you ate catfish or anything that the law of Moses prohibited. Remember, according to the laws of Moses, the Jews could not eat shellfish. The only fish they could eat had to have fins and it had to have scales. And they could not eat pork. And there were many other things that they just couldn't eat because they were considered unclean. You don't eat them frog legs you certainly don't eat them swimps and crawfish and oysters and such. But his emphasis here is don't let them judge you. Now, why would he say that? If indeed there were no people trying to impose this sort of thing on them and then condemning them or judging them if they didn't follow suit. It's always been the case, all the way back here, that there have been those who want to bring the church under the laws of Moses, back under the law. Now, the law never saved anybody. The law never sanctified anybody. In fact, if the law did anything, it just told us how bad we were. But there are those who to this day insist that, you know, we should come back under some sort of law. Now, notice he says, verse 17, that these are a shadow of things to come. They were just a shadow. They pointed to Christ, who was to come fulfill all the righteous demands of the law. The body is of Christ. The body, that's the church. We're followers of Christ. We have all of these condemnations nailed to the cross so that we're not obligated to keep them in order to be righteous. I saw a hand. Yes, sir. Let's get a mic to you, Brother Corey.
The Colossians weren't the only one with that problem. I think Paul was jumping their case in Galatia 2, in chapter 3, and he was saying, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, you are now made perfect in the flesh. So they were dealing with the same thing over there.
Absolutely. The whole epistle to the Galatians was addressed to them because these Judaizers, again, they were Christians, but Christians who came out of Judaism and still clung to the laws that Moses imposed, and they wanted to keep the church in an observance of those laws and rules. Yes, sir.
I had a funny experience a few years ago with a group of Seventh-day Adventists. I went on a two-week dinosaur dig up in Wyoming, and it was mainly Adventists up there, and they're really nice people. But on Friday evening, somebody was going to be landing at the airport in Rapid City, South Dakota, which is 50 miles away. They had no problem turning on the ignition of the car, which is lighting a fire, and driving 50 miles and driving 50 miles back. But they couldn't go to a restaurant and pay for their dinner. On the Sabbath? No, you can't buy food. Now, we could go to a restaurant, and I bought them dinner, and that was okay. But they just couldn't spend their own money. So, you know, I didn't buy everybody. You know, some of us shared. But it was so funny, the inconsistency. You know, if you're going to keep part of it, you're supposed to keep all of it.
Yeah, absolutely right. kind of reminds me of Mormonism. They don't believe in drinking, but they're the primary owners of the Marriott Corporation, which for probably 10 years running is the major distributor of alcohol in the country. Yes, ma'am. Mike, coming to you. Microphone, microphone. It's not on. Still not on. Nope. Can you hear me now? Nope. There's a voice coming from in there. Ignore the peanut gallery in there.
Even today, the Messianics, they're a Messianics group, alive and well in the Christian church that are pushing this doctrine.
You're right.
And convincing people that this is what we're supposed to do.
You're right.
You know? And
right.
I personally see it, you know, in my own family, and it just hurts my heart right. because of what Galatians says.
Right.
Paul's very specific about it.
He's very, very,
very,
very
emphatic.
Yeah.
You can do it, that's fine, but then do everything. If you can't right. do it all, then you're cursed, right?
That's
what he says.
Right. That's exactly what he says. He says you fall under the curse. If you're going to take any of it, you got to keep all of it. And if you don't keep all of it, you're under the curse of the law. So, so what do we do if the religious leaders are insistent that we observe the Sabbath or have to be circumcised for religious reasons now. We're talking about for religious reasons. Or if you have to keep the dietary restrictions of Moses for religious reasons. Well, in verse 8, the same chapter, Colossians 2 and verse 8, he's talking about these things, in fact, and he says, beware, lest any man spoil you. Now, the word here means to seduce. It means to capture or to take captive or to lead you astray. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then he goes on and talks about those who want to deceive you and pull you into the law of Moses. Well, what do you do? Proverbs 19:27 says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes you to err from words of knowledge. Don't listen to people who are preaching wrong. That's all. Quit listening to them. 19:27. It was a good year, by the way. Proverbs 19:27. Write it down. Look it up. Don't listen to the false teachers. That's all. Just don't listen to them. Now, verse 17, he says in this chapter, chapter 2, 17, these things were a shadow. All of the law of Moses was a shadow, and Christ, he says, is the reality. Why would you want to cling to a shadow when you have the reality? Imagine for a moment a dad is coming home. He's been deployed overseas. He hasn't seen his son in years. His son is beside himself. Dad is coming home. I'm going to see my dad. He's going to be here. Not just a picture of dad, but dad will be here. In all of this anticipation, as dad approaches, his shadow comes first. And the child, seeing the shadow, just falls all over the shadow, trying to grab it and hug it and hold it and... It's not the shadow that you want to hold on to. It's dad. It's the reality that's right there, right behind the shadow. Well, that's how the Bible describes the law. It was a shadow of what was coming. What was coming? Christ. And now we have the reality. Why do you want to try to hold on to a shadow? It doesn't make sense, right? Yes, sir.
The people who sought to be teachers of the law had a vested interest because they came from that. They knew that, and so they were. If the people accepted that, they then put themselves in a position of authority. Whereas if the law is totally negated, then they are, you know, equal with the Gentiles, I guess.
Well, I don't doubt that one bit. It's always seemed odd to me that Seventh-day Adventists and groups like that attack the cross with a claw hammer, and they try to pry off some of the things that have been nailed there. And the one thing they seem to always want to pry off is the Sabbath, or these dietary restrictions of Moses. And the fact of the matter is, we're not bound by this. The church has never been bound by this. Not the dietary restrictions of Moses, nor the seventh-day Sabbath. I would like to have you turn with me, if you would. Let's look to Acts chapter 10. Maybe we'll read a couple of verses over here tonight, because I would like for us to get this matter well settled in our hearts, because this is a persistent error in the church. It keeps wanting to resurface. There are some pretty well-spoken people on the radio right now, and these guys are very insistent you have to keep the Sabbath. Ellen G. White herself was so insistent on Sabbath keeping, she said that the mark of the beast, guess what the mark of the beast is? Sunday worship. That's right. That's what she said. Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. And if you worship on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. Well, there's a few problems with that view. View number one is it's rank heresy. Besides that, if Sunday worship is the mark of the beast, you know, anybody who takes the mark of the beast, they're damned forever. You can't be saved. Exactly, exactly. So it's absolute nonsense. Acts chapter 10 is an interesting verse. I want to point out a few things here. Beginning in verse 9. Am I in Acts 10, 9? Yeah, that's where I'm at. As they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So it's around noon, and Peter's going to go stand on the house, on the roof of the house, to pray. It's odd, but they do things like that to this day in that part of the world. The roof is flat. They have benches sometimes up there. People go sit there in the cool of the evening, sit on the roof. That reminds me of a song, Up on the Roof. But anyway, he became very hungry, and he would have eaten, but while they made ready, so they downstairs in the house, they're cooking, he's on the roof, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. So imagine as he falls into this trance, he sees this tremendous vision, a huge sheet coming down out of heaven. It's held at each of the four corners of the sheet. And look what's inside of it, verse 12. All manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowl of the air. And there came a voice to him, and here's the voice. As this thing is let down to the earth, it says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." So who's that talking? "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Lord. It's the Lord. He says, "Not so, Lord." He recognized that voice. He'd spent years following that voice, right? His sheep know his voice. So he's one of his sheep. He recognized that voice. The Lord said, "Arise, kill." He said, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean." We don't eat those unclean things. You know, we're Jews. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done three times, and then the vessel was received up again to heaven. So now here's the vision. God shows him animals. Obviously, many of those animals were unclean because Peter says, "I don't eat unclean things." God told him, the Lord told him, "Kill and eat. You can eat these things," God said. He said, "Oh, no, I don't eat that. They're unclean." And the Lord said, "Don't you call unclean what I call clean." So three times this happened. I mean, sometimes, you know, it takes a while to knock things into our head, okay? So three times this happened. Finally, he thinks he gets it. And then a little further down, you find out that this takes on a whole nother meaning as well. A whole nother meaning. Verse 28, we'll just jump around a little bit if you don't mind. Same chapter, verse 28. He said unto them, you know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So God's showing him more than that, that animals are not unclean, but that there's no such thing as unclean people either. There are no unclean races. There are no unclean nationalities. There are no unclean ethnicities. You see, this would be a revelation to a Jew, because the Jews, everybody was unclean, just not us. I mean, we're kosher, you know, we, but all these pig eaters out there, they are unclean. So he says nobody's unclean. There's no people unclean. And then down in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Christ Jesus, he's Lord of all, and so forth. So he says, there's no unclean people, no unclean nationalities. The Lord is giving him a revelation here, a revelation that not only are there no unclean animals, there are no religiously unclean animals, none. There is no such thing, not in the New Testament. And there are no unclean nationalities. In other words, Christ has died for mankind. Amen. Every race, every nationality, every ethnicity. If Sal was here, I'd say they even died for Italians. But the Lord even died for Italians. So. There's another interesting passage over in 1 Timothy 4. I'd like for you to turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You see, the point here is that somebody was trying to impose upon the church legalistic restrictions, that some days were more holy than other days, some foods were holy, other foods were unholy. Some foods you could eat, other foods you could not eat because they would contaminate you and so forth. So in Timothy, Paul makes another statement that I would really like for us to grasp and make sure we understand. 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about error in the last days. Verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly. Here's what the Holy Ghost plainly says, that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Some will listen to the doctrines of devils. And then he tells us what some of those doctrines are. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, two-facedness, religious pretenders and actors, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. There are people who can lie. They can stand in a pulpit and lie. They'll tell you testimonies that are lies. They'll tell you events that happened that didn't happen and conversations they had with God that didn't happen, but they have no conscience. And if you don't have a conscience, just think of all the miracles that could have happened that you say you've seen. And there are people like that. Just because a preacher says it, don't make it true. And notice some of their other errors, heresies, that the doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry. Some religions don't allow their priests to marry. The Bible calls that a doctrine of devils. Forbidding to marry. And wait, look at this. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Do you know the truth? He says in verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, your Bible says that. you can eat those frog legs. That is, if you want to. And if you want to. They are, pray over them. That's what it says. Look, they are sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I'll never forget one time I was praying with over some food with some folks, and they had a minister there, and I prayed. It's just my habit. I said, Lord, bless this food and sanctify it to our body. And he kind of went, sanctify it? I never heard of such a thing. Sanctify your food. I said, yeah, that's what Paul said. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So I asked the Lord to sanctify it. Make it good. Set it apart for my benefit. I'll eat the frog legs as is if I want to. It won't make me ritualistically unclean. It won't pollute me, contaminate me, or defile me. I can eat shrimp, crawfish. I can eat crabs. I can eat catfish. In fact, if anybody wants to buy, we'll go right after church. We can eat it. Now you can choose not to. You could say, I just don't like it. Or you could say, you know, I'm kind of on a restricted diet right now. But I'm talking here about for religious purposes. Food, listen to me very carefully. Food cannot spiritually defile you. It cannot spiritually defile you. No food on earth has the power, the ability, or the capability to spiritually defile you. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Bible said. That's what Paul said. In fact, Jesus makes this very clear. I want you to look with me over to Mark. Look with me to Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 7. Let's see if Jesus spoke about this. How can eating an oyster, now it's an ugly thing, I admit, but how can eating that, how can that somehow contaminate your spirit? Do you think that's possible? A shrimp, a crawfish? I mean, you can suck the head, it don't contaminate your spirit. It might give you heartburn or something, but here's what Jesus said. This is very, very clear. Very, very clear. Listen to me. Jesus said, nothing you eat will draw you closer to God, nor will anything you eat draw you away from God. I'm in Mark chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 14. When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, how many did he call? He said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. He's going to try and make something very clear. Must not have been any Seventh-day Adventists there, because they just don't hear or understand. He says, verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. It's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth. Amen. That's what defiles you. Yes, sir. Brother Robert.
I just want to share a real brief testimony. One time I was at a banquet, and the food was all on the table, and in the middle of the table was this big container, and it was filled with ice. And the pastor was standing next to the table, next to the ice, and he was talking to somebody. And he'd reach over and grab the ice, and he'd put something in his mouth, and he's sucking on it, and his fingers and everything. You know, and he'd reach over and grab some more. And I'm thinking, you know, I want some ice, but I think I'm a pass, you know. And immediately the Lord spoke to me, and it says, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of him.
Now, I understand the Lord spoke that to you. But let me qualify it a little bit. He's talking here spiritually. That food cannot spiritually pollute us or spiritually contaminate us. That doesn't mean germs can't do your body bad. Pass that mic to Brother Robert.
Yes, I agree. It was only to underscore that verse.
Absolutely.
And if you really want the Bible to become real to you, let the Lord speak a verse to you.
Right, brother. I heard a similar story. A pastor had gone to visit an elderly lady at her bedside. She was in the hospital, and as he was visiting her and talking to her, she had a bowl of nuts on the side of the bed. And so he would just casually reach over and eat a few of the nuts. And as he talked, you know, they visited, they had a nice visit, and he'd eat a few more of the nuts. And about the time it was for him to go, he said, "I'm so sorry, sister, I have eaten all of your nuts. I really didn't intend to do that." But she said, "It doesn't matter. I sucked all the chocolate off of them already anyway." All right, where was I reading? I'm in verse 16. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. And he said unto them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him?" How come food can't defile us? He says, "Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats." He said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. Far from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you spiritually. It's what comes out that pollutes you, defiles you, that shows that you are contaminated. Now, this particular verse, verse 19, I want you to look at it, because it's a little bit choppy in the King James, but the other versions actually translate it in a way that makes it a little bit clearer. And let me just read what some of the other versions say. The point is that food doesn't contaminate your spirit. It goes into your belly. It doesn't go into your spirit. How can it contaminate, right? So not even a pork chop can contaminate you. It doesn't go into your spirit. But listen to how it's translated in the Weymouth translation. Verse 19, the latter part of verse 19, where it talks about purging all meats. It says, "By these words, Jesus pronounced all kinds of food clean." Listen to it in the Revised Standard Version, as well as the American Standard Version. "This," he said, "making all meats clean." Listen to the English Standard Version. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Williams translates it, "In thus speaking, he made all foods clean." And Beck, in his translation of the New Testament, "Here, Jesus made all foods clean." The point is, and I think it's very evident, you cannot be spiritually contaminated by the food you eat. It's not possible. Food doesn't make you unclean. Now, you might not, there's things you might not like. That's just a matter of preference. But there is no, you cannot impose the restrictions, dietary restrictions of the Jews on the Christian church. There are other principles now. There are other principles about what we eat. Principles regarding temperance, moderation, gluttony. Right? I mean, we're to be temperate so that you can't become a glutton. But what about this question? Okay, if we can eat it, if it won't contaminate our spirit, what about food offered to idols? You know, in biblical times, we've studied this a year or so ago on Wednesday nights in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, we might want to turn there real quick. I don't know where we are here. Oh, 1 Corinthians 8. In biblical times, in the Greek cities, most everything that was sold in the market had already been offered in sacrifice to the various gods. Remember, the ancient world was thoroughly pagan, thoroughly idolatrous, and just about any food that you bought, any meat anyway, that goat or sheep or camel, if you were going to eat camel, or donkey or calf or whatever it is that you were going to eat, it had already been slaughtered on an altar to Zeus or some other pagan god, and then it's set up to sell. What about that? You know, can we eat that kind of food? That's what 1 Corinthians 8 is actually all about. In fact, 8, 9, and 10 all talks about it. But I kind of hate to tackle this right now. All right, here's your homework. I can't tackle this. It'll take me 30 minutes to do it, and we've already gone an hour tonight. So, yes, sir.
All right, these people, these Sabbatarians or whatever we're calling them. Okay, in the Old Testament, if you blew the Sabbath, if you somehow defiled the Sabbath, then you would make a sacrifice, an atonement for that sin of some bull, goat, whatever. If they do that now, if they somehow, whatever, they wake up, they don't know what day it is or whatever happens, and they defile the Sabbath, what sacrifice do they make to atone for that?
The Jews have not offered any sacrifice since 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. Oh, Seventh-day Adventists. Well, I guess they would repent. I guess they would just ask the Lord to forgive them, I would imagine, for a sin they actually didn't commit. Yeah. I would imagine that's what they would do. Yeah. Yeah. I tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to really look at this chapter a little bit and then consider how the early church addressed this issue, because you know this was current to them, just like it's current to us. They had to deal with this issue. How did they address it? And I would like for us to consider the church council in Acts chapter 15. I would like for us to consider the passage Corey brought out in Galatians. I'd like for us to look specifically at something in Galatians 4 where Paul says, I'm really worried about you guys. You're observing days and times and years. He says, I'm worried that I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. And then he goes on and tells them, you know, if you're going to go back to the law, Christ is become of no effect to you. You've fallen from grace. I would like for us to see what a serious thing it is to try in any way, manner, shape, or form to embrace any aspect of the law. You cannot be, and here's what Seventh-day Adventists say. Look, we're not saved by keeping the law, but you would be a much, you know, superior Christian. You would be closer to the Lord if you kept the Sabbath, and you know, you would just be elevated to higher planes of glory or something to that effect. Yes, ma'am. Mike, coming to you.
In most of what we've been discussing tonight, it basically goes back to your works. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventists and those that, you know, the law of this particular denomination says, okay, we're going to follow these laws in Scripture, and it works, whether it is following a dietary restriction,
right.
whether it is going out door to door.
Right.
You know, it is all to do with human works.
You're absolutely right, and it falls back on human effort, human endeavor, and then our own merits. You see, and inevitably, when there is legalism like this, it never, ever fails. Whenever there is any aspect of legalism, there is going to be pride. From pride becomes superiority. And from superiority, elitism. And all of this is spiritual death. Invariably, you begin to think, you know what? We are superior to those pig eaters. We are superior to those Sunday keepers. You know, they don't know. I mean, they're an inferior kind of Christian at best, an inferior kind of Christian at best. But, let's read 1 Corinthians 8 next week, and over the course of this week, and next week we'll consider that, and we'll talk about that a little bit. How about we pray tonight? Well, Father, we ask that you would grant us, Lord, understanding in these scriptures. Lord, make it real to our own hearts. Deliver us from bondages, deceptions. Lord, we want to be free, not free to sin, but free in the liberty that we have in Christ, fully delivered from any kind of law righteousness. Lord, just as Paul said, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Lord, we recognize tonight that all of our righteousness is in Christ, that we have no goodness except what is imputed. Lord, help us, I pray, each and every one of us, to be able to discern and to defend what it is that we believe. Lord, for this grace, we give you thanks tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If we can minister.